Our sermon text is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for thy help now as we open thy word and we have heard it. Help us to expound it, O God, by the same Spirit which has inspired this word, has given it to us entire, preserving it. Please now apply it to our hearts, O Lord, and not only to our hearts, but also our minds and our hands and our feet. We might live in accordance with it, O God. We might bring honor and glory to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, we turn to study the next sola in the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, namely sola fide, or as it translates to in English from Latin, faith alone. Historically, sola fide deals with one narrow, specific aspect of theology. It's the Protestant or biblical, we would say, answer to the question, how is a man made right with God? How does one enter into saving relation to God and receive redemption and reconciliation from God? More specifically and narrowly, it answers the question, how are men made or counted righteous before God? At the Council of Trent, which was the Roman papacy's response to the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation in the mid-16th century, Rome argued that in justification, God makes men righteous by infusing righteousness into them and then justifies them upon the basis of that righteousness that has been created or infused within them. One can attain, therefore, unto differing degrees of justification. And one can never really be assured that they are righteous enough to stand before God. For Rome, the Christian stands before God with a blend of Christ's righteousness and that of his own. Rome taught that faith was necessary, one needed faith, but to it, to faith, was added the works of faith. One must indeed place their faith in Christ, but one must also perform works of repentance. One must also give alms. One must say certain prayers or pray to certain saints. One must receive the Mass. One must have implicit faith in the teaching of the church, in addition to faith in Christ. In light of Scripture, our Protestant forefathers taught that we are justified, and by that they meant declared righteous, accounted righteous, that we are justified, we are declared righteous before God by faith alone. For them, the only condition for entering into a saving relationship with God was the condition of faith. Taking the scripture as our final authority for faith and practice, as we talked about in the first sermon of the series on Sola Scriptura, we also therefore confess that since salvation is by God's grace alone, men can therefore only be declared righteous before God through faith. Paul didn't stand before God here in our passage with a righteousness that was partly his own, partly of the law, as he says, and then partly Christ's. Rather, he stood before God by the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 9. Our Reformed forefathers called this an alien righteousness. The righteousness which Paul had, which the Christian has, is an alien righteousness. It's someone else's righteousness, namely that which was through the faith of Christ. That is, the righteousness of Christ's obedient faithfulness. Sola fide is drawn from this and from many other texts in the scriptures. What makes a man righteous before God? His own obedience? His own faithfulness? Or Christ's? Or perhaps it's a mix of both his own righteousness and that of Jesus Christ. Do we stand just, righteous before God in his sight by establishing our own righteousness or by receiving Christ? That's what sola fide deals with. The scriptures clearly teach the latter, that we are declared righteous before God by receiving a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is outside of us, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, salvation is by grace. God calls those. He calls those who are chosen in his Son to be made partakers of his grace. Whom God predestines, he also calls. And whom he calls, he also justifies, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30. It is by God's grace, from first to last, that any are saved, that anyone is saved. None are predestined, none are called, none are justified because they earned it, because they were more worthy than someone else of being justified, predestined, called. We do not earn God's grace by our works, as we saw last week. We receive it. We receive God's grace through faith. Our righteous standing before God is not, therefore, self-established in any way, in any part. It's rather received. It's imputed to us, as our Reformed confessions teach us. It is righteousness, a righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe. Romans 3:22. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, we are not justified by works of the law, but rather by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see, faith receives, and faith rests on Christ and on his righteousness, not the righteousness which is of works, not the righteousness which is established by ourselves, but the righteousness of Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. So as we're talking about this idea of faith alone, we must recognize and realize that even this faith, the faith by which we receive Christ's righteousness, is not of ourselves. The Bible's clear that faith itself is the gift of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. So faith, which is God's gift in us, what does it do? It receives the grace of God. The grace of God that's been extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the substance of the Protestant and we would say biblical doctrine of sola fide, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith does not form our righteousness. It doesn't make up our righteousness any more than works do. Rather, faith receives the righteousness of Christ. Christians rightly talk about faith a lot. Talk about faith all the time. But faith is one of those Bible words, a lexeme of Christianese vocabulary that we hear so often, that we say so often, it almost becomes meaningless. It's important, therefore, at this point for us to define our terms. What is faith? Or contextually in this discussion of sola fide, what is saving faith? People have faith in all sorts of things. People have faith in self. They have faith in the government. They have faith in media. They have faith in science. They have faith in Christ. They have faith in faith. Faith that the ground will still be under them when they get out of bed in the morning. But what is faith biblically? What is the faith which justifies? The faith which unites us to Christ? The faith that saves? We must distinguish biblical faith, faith in Christ, faith which justifies and unites us to our Lord and Savior, from all other kinds of so-called faith which people have in all sorts of different things. It's true that everyone, to some degree, operates within the realm of faith every day. We just listed some of those examples. Some people have faith in their friends and family, that their friends and their family are always going to support them, they're always going to be there for them, that when times get tough, things get hard, they can always rely on their family and their friends to support them and be there for them. Some people have faith in themselves. You know, I've worked hard, I've studied, I've prepared, I'm ready to take on this next thing. I know that I'll succeed. I have faith in myself. Some people have faith in the regularity of nature, that the sun will rise and set today just as it has every other day of their life. This is sometimes referred to by philosophers and theologians as general faith. And general faith shares some things in common with the subject of saving faith that we're discussing today, but it's not the same thing as saving faith. This kind of faith, having faith in your friends or yourself or your family or in the regularity of nature, that's not the same thing as saving faith, justifying faith that we are discussing today or that Paul is using here. Others have described faith, I've heard evangelicals describe it this way, maybe you have, as something that is completely apart from knowledge. It's completely apart from facts and from reason. It's kind of a blind leap into the dark. It's believing something without any reason or evidence for believing that thing. But that's not biblical faith either. The Hebrew and Greek terms found in Scripture that are usually rendered faith or belief can also be translated as trust or confidence. And trust necessitates some level of knowledge, some level of understanding. Theologians, especially from the time of the Reformation, have spoken of there being three elements in saving faith: knowledge, assent and belief, and trust. So you have knowledge, assent or belief, and trust. They would say these three are three elements of true saving faith. And true saving faith has all three of those elements in some degree, some component of those things. Knowledge is the reception and the comprehension of information about God. So we say that faith has the element of knowledge. What we are saying is that faith knows what God's revelation says. It knows the content of the Bible. But faith not only knows the content of Scripture, it also believes that this revelation, this content is true, that it has veracity to it. And that's the second element, assent or belief. So knowing what the Scriptures say and believing that what the Scriptures say is true, that would be knowledge and assent or belief. And a lot of evangelicals, sadly, stop here. All that is required, they would say, for true faith to exist is a knowledge of what God says and an intellectual assent that what God says is true. We've heard these discussions. I've even engaged in some of them with Christians in the past. If we can just instruct our young people in the Bible's content, if we can just instruct them on the Bible's teaching on creation and on the Bible's teaching on Jesus' resurrection, and if we can then convince them that what the Bible teaches about creation and what the Bible teaches about Christ's resurrection is true factually, and that the scientific consensus about evolutionary biology and the skeptics' denial of Jesus' resurrection, if we can convince them that that's false and the Bible's factually true, then we've done all that we've needed. We've won the war. We've gotten our children and our young people and our college students to know the content of the Bible, and that this is to say that it's true. They've given an intellectual assent that this is true, and that's enough. But it's not enough. There is more to faith than simply knowledge. Knowledge of biblical content, and even more than a belief that that content is true. How do we know this? Well, Satan and the demons appear to have that much knowledge of the Bible in James 2:19. And we realize that that's clearly insufficient. They know that there is one God and they tremble at that fact. They know that one God is true. So it's not enough to just know the content of the scriptures, know the revelation of God intellectually, and then give assent that it is true. Faith also trusts. That's that third element that theologians have talked about. That third element. Faith trusts. That means faith knows the content of Scripture, it believes that it's true, and then it acts upon it by trusting in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Faith not only believes that Jesus is Savior and Lord objectively out here, but it believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord subjectively, as my Lord and my Savior, as our Lord and our Savior. Biblical faith does know intellectually the content of God's word. It does hold it to be true, and it trusts in the God who speaks in the Bible. Such faith, this kind of faith that trusts, determines our actions. It determines our thoughts. It determines and governs and regulates our thoughts and our feelings and the way we live in accordance with what we know to be true by faith in Scripture. Faith isn't just believing that I'm saved. Faith is believing in Jesus the Savior, trusting in Him for salvation. Demons, Satan, all those without saving faith may believe abstractly, objectively out here that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Lord of His people, but they cannot and they will not trust and obey Him as their Lord and their Savior. It's this faith, the faith which trusts Jesus personally, which receives Him and rests upon Him. This faith is which our forefathers called the only means of receiving God's grace. John Murray defined saving faith this way, quote, "Faith is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences," end quote. So saving faith knows the biblical content that presents Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, and which also commands all men everywhere to now repent and believe upon Him, Acts 17:30. It believes that that content is true, and then it commits the whole self into the hands of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Look at our text. Paul said that he counted all things, his previous standing in Judaism as a Pharisee, as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjaminite, as being zealous for the law, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, as being blameless before the standard of law. He counted all of that standing in Judaism as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, he said. So Paul didn't stop at mere intellectual Gnostic knowledge or even assent that content was true. Paul goes on and calls Jesus my Lord. My Lord. And he's willing to even lose all else in order to win Christ. He longs to be found in Him, not standing in his own righteousness, but in Christ. In sum, it's as simple as this. Paul trusts Jesus. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. It trusts Jesus. Biblically, saving faith is not just blind belief. It's not wishful thinking. It's more than intellectual assent that a series of propositions are true. It is the entrusting of the sinner's whole self into the hands of the Savior. Seeing what faith is, we must now ask what faith does. What is the role of faith? How does faith save, justify? It's important to distinguish, when we're discussing this aspect of faith, it's important to distinguish the grounds and the means of justification. The grounds of our justification and the means of our justification. For Paul, the faith of Christ, verse 9, is credited, is imputed as righteousness from God to the Christian by faith. Christ's faith, his faithfulness, his obedience, his righteousness, is credited as righteousness from God to the Christian by faith. In the book of Romans, after stating that Christians have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, Paul then says, in Romans 3:28, that we conclude that a man is justified by faith, not by his own works, not by works of the law, not by a mixture of his works and Christ, but by faith. Faith, which we said is a gift of God, is not and cannot be the ground of our justification, any more than our works can be. Our faith, our act of believing, is not the cause of our justification. It's not the cause of our salvation. Rather, it is the instrument. It is the means of our justification. Faith receives the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's what it does. We are not declared righteous for the act of believing. I believed in Jesus, so therefore God justified me. No, rather we believe on Christ and are declared as righteous in him. The Westminster Divine said that faith was the alone instrument of justification in their Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 2. The alone instrument of justification. Prepositions are extremely important in all language, but especially in theology. And prepositions are extremely prominent in Paul's epistles. You need to pay attention to the prepositions that are used. Using Abraham as an example in the book of Galatians, he says, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Rather, those who are justified, those who are declared righteous before God, Paul says, are those who live by faith," Galatians 3:11. He says in Galatians 3:14 that the promise of God's Spirit to be poured out upon his people is received through faith. The promise of God's blessing is given to them that believe, not them that work, Galatians 3:22. And he says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Life, God's blessing, salvation, justification, union with Christ is received, taken hold of, laid hold of by faith or through faith, not on account of faith, not for faith. That's a very important distinction. Through faith, not on account of faith. Faith is the means. Faith is instrumental. Faith is like the straw in the milkshake. The straw is not itself the milkshake. You're not that excited to have the straw, but you are excited to have the milkshake. It's the means. The straw is the means through which you receive the milkshake. Faith is the same way. It doesn't make up some kind of meritorious ground of righteousness for which cause God says, you believe, therefore for the sake of your faith, for the fact of your faith, for the reality of your faith, your faith is accounted to you as righteousness. No, not at all. Rather, it's the means through which the righteousness of another, that is, Jesus Christ, is received and applied to the believer. By faith, we reach out and receive God's grace. Now, this doesn't mean that faith does nothing. Theologians have sometimes said that the acts of saving faith are accepting receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Remember, saving faith is trust. It's not merit. It's not works. It's trust in Jesus. Jesus died and rose again for you. That is your only hope. He is your only grounds of salvation. Faith receives him. Faith rests upon him. Strictly speaking, and this is key to understand, strictly speaking, faith in Christ does not save us. Faith in Christ does not save us. Rather, Christ saves his people through faith in himself. Faith trusts Jesus to be fully sufficient, fully able, fully willing to provide us with all that we need for salvation. Our faith, our trust in Jesus doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't earn us anything, but it does connect us with Jesus Christ. It does unite us to him. It's the means by which we are united to him. Him who has obtained on our behalf all that we need for salvation, justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Saving faith is a fruit, is an evidence of God's regenerating work, or as our confession calls it, the effectual calling of God. We do not regenerate ourselves. We do not cause ourselves to be born again. God does. That's God's work. Yet, God is not the one who believes. We believe. It's God's responsibility and God's alone to regenerate his elect. And it is our responsibility to be what generation affects, namely believers. That's our responsibility, to be what regeneration affects, believers. Faith is God's gift of grace. It's a gift which we exercise by accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus Christ for our entire salvation from beginning to end. Having seen the role of faith, what faith does, we turn to consider the subject of faith. So faith subjectively considered, meaning what does faith look like in the life of the one believing? Well, in verses 10 and 11 of our text in Philippians 3, Paul says that it was by faith that he knew Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and through which he was made conformable unto his death, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So for Paul, faith was not just some one-time thing he did at one point. He prayed a prayer. He walked down the aisle. He threw the pine cone into the fire. He wrote a date in the front of his Bible so he could tell Satan to get lost every time, you know, he felt doubts about his salvation. That's not what faith is. Rather, it is present, it is active, and it is continuous in the life of the believer, according to the Apostle Paul. It's not uncommon to hear people say in conversations with evangelical Christians, well, I believed on Jesus when I was 10. That's good. We're glad that you did. But faith doesn't ever stop believing in Jesus Christ. It grows. It presses on further up and further in to Christ, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of chapter 3. Faith as the means, faith as the instrument of receiving grace, continues to draw strength, life, and sustenance from Christ. It is in this sense that Jesus describes the Christian as being a branch on the vine. In John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." The branches which do not abide in Jesus are those which bear no fruit. They are those which are cut off. They're those that wither and then are gathered up to be burned. Fruitful branches are those which abide in the vine, those which abide by faith. The instrument or the means of faith, they receive the sap and the nutrition of Christ that they need to bear fruit. Paul says in another place, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, faith continually draws fresh stores of grace straight from the source, straight from Jesus Christ. It's not something I done did in the past. It's something I'm doing now by God's grace. It's present, active, and continuous. It's received through Jesus. The just shall live by faith. This is what the debate, if you're familiar with it, in Reformed circles over living faith is all about. This is what it centers on, that whole debate about living faith. Well, we believe that the Bible teaches, as do our Reformed confessions and heritage, our Protestant forefathers, that faith is alive. Faith accepts, it receives, it rests in Jesus Christ. Those sound like things that are actions, something that is done. Those are works of faith, acts of faith. Accepts, receives, and rests in Jesus Christ. Not just one time, but continually. Fruitless faith is dead faith. To be cut off, withered, gathered up, burned. Dead faith can't justify. A faith that doesn't have works, a faith that doesn't have actions cannot justify. It cannot save because it cannot receive or rest in Jesus. Now, it's true that faith alone is the instrument, the means of receiving God's grace in Christ. But true faith is never alone in the person who is justified, in the person who is accepting, resting, receiving Jesus Christ. Doug Wilson says that faith is not lonely. It's not dead. Rather, it worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. We are united to Christ as Christians by faith alone, and in him we are received and created unto all good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. Some have proposed that it might be better to speak of being justified not by faith alone, but by faith only, because some would say that word alone can give the idea that faith is alone. It doesn't have any actions. It doesn't have any fruits. It doesn't do anything. So it might be better to speak about faith only, being justified by faith only. And I think this could be a helpful qualification, since the only time the Bible uses the phrase faith alone is to refute it. In James 2:24, we read, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." The only time it ever uses that phrase, faith alone, is to refute it. Now, James is not refuting that faith is the only means, is the alone means by which we receive God's grace. That's not what James is doing there. What James is refuting is the idea that such faith, true saving faith, could not be accompanied by the fruits of faith, by the evidences of faith. You don't have to be an MD to be able to tell the difference between a human being that's alive and a wax sculpture of a human being. You've gone to those museums that have the wax people. They're kind of creepy how realistic they are, but you don't need an MD to know the difference. That's not a real human being. That's not a living person. A wax sculpture has no evidence of being a live human being. So too, saving faith also has evidences of being alive, while dead faith is alone. James proves his point here in James 2:14 through 17, where he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath no works, is dead, being alone." If you say that you have faith, that you're connected to the vine, that you're a branch, that you're alive, but you have no fruit, it's a lie, is what James is saying. How the Puritans, I forget which Puritan it was that said this, how they kind of framed this idea, I think helpfully, is that faith alone justifies our persons, but works justify our faith. They prove that it is true faith. Saving faith accepts, it receives, and obeys God's word. Saving faith trusts Jesus, as we said earlier. That's what faith is. But trust includes love. If you tell me that you trust your spouse, but you don't love them, that'd be strange. Only those with faith love Jesus. And those who love Jesus, Jesus himself says, obey his commandments. Saving faith works by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul says in Romans 13:10. It's the sum of the great commandment. Therefore, true faith demonstrates, evidences its genuineness through loving obedience, not through dead inactivity. The Belgic Confession says, quote, "It is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man," end quote. That's the nature of saving faith, we have to understand. The nature of saving faith is to be alive. It can't go against its own nature. It can't be alone. It can't be fruitless. It can't be dead. Those who are justified by faith alone are never without the fruits and evidences of justifying faith. Those who abide in Jesus bear fruit as branches upon the vine. The grace of saving faith is alive, not dead. Believers, by faith in Christ, work out their salvation. Their faith is alive and active, working by love. Those who have faith are able to demonstrate it by the works of faith, which is James's point here in James chapter 2. There are many in our day who profess to have faith in Christ, who belong to the church, are members of Christ's body, visibly, truly, however you want to phrase it, and yet they deny him by their works. They need to hear John's words when he came to the covenant people of Israel, John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 9. He comes to the covenant people of God who are not acting like the covenant people of God. They're not bringing forth fruits of being his people. And he says, bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. Basically, you're a Christian. Live like it. If you have faith, look like you have faith. Have the evidences of faith. Now, we must apply this to ourselves, but we must be careful how we do so. First, we who are baptized, I want to be clear, are Christians. If you're baptized, you are a Christian. We belong to Jesus Christ. In baptism, God has placed his name and he's placed his claim upon us. And our baptism, we must be sure, also proclaims our duty and our vow to believe on Christ and to be faithful to him, even if we don't remember our baptism. That's still what it does. So on the one hand, it's not enough for us and our children to merely come to church, to merely profess faith, to merely recite the creed and the prayers and the catechism. We must also bring forth fruits of faith. Our faith must work by love. However, and I think this is more important in our day and age, on the other hand, we must avoid morbid introspection. Morbid introspection and navel-gazing to see if we have enough fruit, enough faith in our navel. Saving faith in the lives of individual Christians is not like some kind of cog in a machine. Uniform in all who possess it. All who possess true saving faith all look the same. No, that's not it at all. How the Bible describes it is like fruit. Not all apples are the same size. They're not all the same color. They're not all the same sweetness. So too, saving faith can be of different degrees among individuals. And it can even be different in different seasons of our lives. It can be strong in one season of our life and weak in another season of our life. Robust now and frail at another time. Not all apple trees bring forth the same fruit or the same amount every year. You should never be more harsh with yourself in self-examination than you would be with someone else. Lastly, that's why it's so vital for us to remember what faith does. What faith does. What does faith do? It looks to Jesus. It trusts Jesus. What's really central, what's really key about saving faith is not, oh, there's these three elements, there's these three acts, and we like to get triads going in Reformed theology. That's awesome. We like to do that. But that's not really what's most important. That's not what's most necessary for us to focus on. What's most necessary, what's most important about studying faith is faith's object. What faith looks to, what faith receives, what faith trusts, namely the only mediator, Christ Jesus. Remember, what is offered to faith? What faith then lays hold of, receives, accepts, and rests in is not the possibility of being saved. That's not what is offered to faith. Rather, what's offered to faith is the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Faith increases. Faith grows. Faith bears fruit as it abides in the vine. That is, as it looks to Jesus Christ. Faith looks outside of the subject to the object, to Jesus Christ. So while self-examination has its place, we need to do it from time to time, we should not spend the majority of our time, and Reformed Christians are guilty of this, we should not spend the majority of our time looking at ourselves. Rather, we should spend it looking at Jesus. That's what faith does. Each glance that we take at self should be followed by 10 gazes upon Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't look to our works, and it doesn't look to our theological system either. As long as I have the right theology, and I'm listening to the right theologians, and subscribe to the right confessions, then I'm good. Then I'm in with God. Then I must be elect because I know enough. It becomes Gnostic in that sense. There are many people who have done many good things and have gone to hell. And there are thousands who had orthodox theology in their heads, but they died without Christ in their hearts. It's not the soundness of our theology. It's not the soundness of our theology which saves us, but our living, vital union with Christ by faith which saves us. Being Reformed can never come before being Christ's. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, yes, Ephesians 2:10. We must be zealous for good works, the Bible tells us in Titus 2:14. Yet our deeds, our works, our evidences of our faith can never be the grounds of our salvation. Christ remains always the grounds of our salvation. We must look to him. Christ saves us because he is good, not because we are. In fact, as we saw last week, he saves us in spite of how very bad we are. Faith looks to Christ. It receives and rests upon him. It trusts in him alone. The Puritans would talk about faith being an emptying grace. It empties us of ourselves. Faith is the hand which receives the grace of God because it is the hand that receives the Christ of God. Receiving grace and receiving Christ are the same. God makes the hand of faith empty that it might receive Christ, that it might consider all that it held before as loss, as rubbish in comparison. Faith helps us to see ourselves as poor and needy, as empty-handed, and then it receives Christ, whereby we are filled. Faith is the opposite of the rich young ruler. Rather than saying, all these things I have done from my youth up, it says, oh God, I've transgressed all thy commandments from my youth up. I've never done anything sinlessly. If I'm to find acceptance with thee at all, it must be by thy free grace and mercy. Faith, according to John Owen, weans us off of our own righteousness and weans us on to Christ's righteousness. Faith looks outside itself, beyond itself, to its object, Jesus Christ. Faith shows us our poverty and Christ's riches. Faith is never satisfied with the righteousness of the believer, of the subject. Faith uncovers our unrighteousness, and it leads us to discover the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in our passage, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith causes us to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, most importantly. It causes us to believe what the Bible says about ourselves, that we're empty, that we need grace, that we need mercy, we need salvation. But most importantly, it leads us to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. It causes the sinner to flee with all of their soul, all the soul's poverty to be filled with Christ. Paul did not count himself empty of all of his goodness and all the things they had before as loss, simply to know about Jesus, to have information in his brain about Jesus. Rather, was to know him and the power of his resurrection, verse 10. By faith, Paul saw that he was Christ, and Christ was his. John Calvin wrote this, quote, "Faith justifies in no other way than as it introduces us into a participation of the righteousness of Christ himself," end quote. Faith apprehends Christ. It closes with Christ. Faith is the means not only of receiving Christ, of coming to Christ, but also of abiding in Christ and staying in Christ. The same faith which enabled us to see our poverty and to see Christ's riches and to flee to him to be filled and saved and receive him is also the same faith that keeps us at the feet of Jesus, keeps us at the fountain of life. Faith brings us to Jesus, and then it causes us to live in Jesus. Faith cries out for more and more of Jesus, like John the Baptist, "I must decrease, and he must increase." Paul said in our text, "I count all things loss that I may gain Christ." So how is faith the means, the instrument? Why does God use faith? Christ honors faith. God honors faith the most of all graces, one Puritan said, because faith honors Christ the most. It lays hold of him. It takes hold of him. Faith commits the total person to the total Christ continually, accepting, receiving, and resting in him for not just salvation from sin, but for life itself. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:55 through 57, "My flesh is meat indeed," that's food indeed, "and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Faith is increased. Faith is strengthened by feeding upon Christ, not by looking to itself. We began by God-given faith, and we continue in the faith by God-strengthened faith. Our lives are to be lived from first to last by faith. God has graciously granted you and I faith. He calls us now to live by faith. Let us continually ask for the increase of faith, like the Father in the Gospel of Mark, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for thy grace and for thy mercy. We are thankful that it's not by anything that we have done or that we will do or could do, not for anything in ourselves, not even our faith, but because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord God, we ask that the faith that we have been given would be increased, it would be strengthened in us and in our children, O God, that thou wouldst use the means of grace, the reading of thy word, the prayers, the singing, the sacrament, to mystically, mysteriously, in an unseen way, strengthen our faith and grow us in Christ, that we might love him more, might serve him more, and rejoice in him more. It's the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we do pray. Amen.